If you weren't here, lucky you. Again, I've been encouraged in the week since of some really encouraging testimonies of what came out of that. But as I look out today, Memorial Day weekend, I'm so glad I made that decision not to do the Philemon series starting. Last week, Marathon, this week, Memorial Day. And the Philemon series, it's so important that we're here as a whole community because of the word that that carries. But I do know we have a wonderful, some surprises coming up in the summer. Someone who's going to be sharing with you in a couple of weeks, actually. And I know they're going to be dipping into Philemon. So the Lord has something to say out of this book. So I might probably, maybe I just won't need to do the series, you know, but there's something out of Philemon that the Lord wants to say about our understanding of biblical reconciliation and how that functions both in the community, but also within the body of Christ. So what I'm doing over 3 weeks, this is the second of three, is I'm touching on a couple of issues, major issues related to asking. And I argued last week that although the subject of unanswered asking grabs all the headlines because that's what we talk most about and actually worry most about, I began by arguing that answered asking is equally challenging, partly because of how little return there often is in most of our lives on the asking that is answered by the Lord and how we actually become so blah about it. And I was quoting that great old Puritan Saint Thomas Goodwin, that we're called to observe our answers. There's a call to learn of God in how he answers. And of course, we're mostly just so happy to get an answer to something, we kick off and we're on our way again. And there's very little stewardship in our life for the purposes of God. And very little, sadly, very, very little thanksgiving. What I'm going to do today, I just need to emphasize, I've got one message over two Sundays. How many of you know I'm pretty good at that? Okay. I got one message over two Sundays, and I'm saying that as a disclaimer because this morning I want to sort of chat and talk my way into this subject of unanswered asking. So it's not going to be a complete message in itself. I'm sort of going to go by the clock. And it's much more likely that next Sunday I'll be able to help you by hitting several major ways of understanding unanswered asking. And I'll explain that as I'm teaching this morning. So are you okay for me doing that? Okay, so I don't have a three-point message for you this morning. I'm referring to many, many scriptures, but I'm not. Oh, there is a passage probably that's more exegetical than others, but I want to set the scene. And of course, in someone's mind is already the statement, it all depends what you mean by unanswered. Now, I think it's fair to say that there is no disagreement either in Scripture or in the historic testimony of the church, its teachers, its congregants, you and me here this morning, that there appears to be much asking that is not answered. And there are many divided opinions about how this should be perceived and understood. I alluded to this last week. There's this sort of truism. Truism by definition is normally trite. There's this trite truism, that sounds tautological. Anyway, that there are no unanswered prayers because the answer is always, what's the answer always? Yes or no or maybe. I want to suggest at the beginning that that is a really facile sounding and actually, in fact, facile and really unhelpful place to start. And I hope I don't offend anybody in saying that because I'm inviting more problems. I don't think there's a jaunty jingle that's going to serve to provide healing balm or resolution for an unanswered asker who feels caught in what we experience as a no man's land between the request and the response we're waiting for. And the longer the answer is in coming, the more that space starts to get marked out by emotional and, frankly, theological barbed wire and spiritual landmines. Now, although silence is the first mark of a good listener, the protracted silence to asking raises some questions. Was the phone off the hook? Was the phone ever picked up? Was it just a recorded message? Was it heard? Did it register? Will there be a return call? Is the line cut? And precisely because of the nature of the challenges, it's actually easier and tempting for us to avoid them altogether and just refuse to admit that there are any possible problems. Or one can adopt what I've referred to in the past as the approach of the happy sloganeers, whose platitudinous, bumper sticker style theology shouts things like, just let go and let God. I find these to be peppy cheers that, interestingly enough, are always delivered from the sidelines of somebody else's pain. And if you're hanging on to every word when there doesn't even feel that there's a word, may I suggest that letting go isn't actually good advice? And the other temptation is to try to impose a sort of foolproof, fear-proof, mystery-proof template on all our admixture of thoughts and feelings that arise, and just come up with a one-stop explanation for unanswered asking. You see, when things do not, I'm getting worked up about this. Just take a glass of water, Stuart, calm down. The problems you present might not be as bad as you think they are. What I'm trying to say is when things do not make sense to us, how many of you found out that it is our wont to try and rationalize what is happening as best as we may in the hope that some coherence will emerge from our confusion that will make us feel better about ourselves and, frankly, more pointedly, make us feel better about God? Because at the times that we are struggling with our silence, it appears that God needs some good PR. We want a system that will provide some order and that will be comforting enough to distract our attention from all the irregular-shaped thoughts and concerns that just can't be accommodated. Now, look, it's not that the Scriptures are short on counsel for these matters, but we have to resist the temptation to just take what they say and force it into a construct that rationalizes everything to our satisfaction. It was A.W. Tozer who said this: a determination to know what cannot be known always works harm in the Christian heart. We dislike to admit that we do not know what's going on, so we torture our minds trying to fathom the mysterious ways of the omniscient one. It's hard to conceive of a more fruitless task. Now, hear me. I agree with that. But I just want to add, this does not mean that we do not try to seek understanding. We should do so. But it does mean that we're not going to be tortuous in trying to explain everything that seems to be torturing us. We're not going to call something a mystery as a convenient cover-up for not engaging the truths and realities of a situation, but nor are we going to try and rationalize what is indeed a mystery. In all our asking, there are going to be times when we do need to discern the boundaries of our questioning and unanswering God. Others like Oswald Chambers, many of you read Oswald Chambers. As Oswald Chambers put it, our insistence on being answered means we are always off track. The purpose of prayer is that we get a hold of God before we get a hold of the answer. But the fact is, as Spurgeon put it, quote, there is no fanaticism in expecting God to answer prayer. There can be no reason for praying if there be no expectation of the Lord's answering. So here's the question. Can we have a godly expectation for answers that does not become a fleshly insistence? So for now, the question, what do you define as unanswered, is a reasonable question. Now, the most obvious unanswered asking is simply the asking that was never asked in the first place. Sadly, it's helpful to state the obvious. I would argue that most people's unanswered asking, it's unanswered because they're not asking. The way we most generally define unanswered is the silence of God. It's the absence of his apparent response to something that we have asked to be effected on our terms and our timing, according to the needs of ourselves or others, as we perceive them best. Now hear me. By our terms and our timing, I am not suggesting a selfish view of things, but simply the nature of the need that we express as best understood by us. And indeed, our perceptions, as we all know, are not necessarily complete or even fully accurate. But our asking is unanswered to the extent that the fullest presentation of our request with the strongest expectation possible remains unfulfilled. Reasons why our presentation may have been inadequate or why our expectations were possibly unfounded are open for lots of discussion, with this proviso, that such an exchange is conducted with neither an offensive posture towards God or a defensive posture towards oneself. I don't think I'm the only one in church this morning that in communication with God has uttered words like, "What's up with this?" Or, "What's up with you?" Perhaps, you know, as you've listened to me teach about asking, either years ago or more recently, you may have been tempted more than once to say under your breath, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." Not in a convinced cheerleading sort of way, but maybe as an affirmation of your own questioning doubt or skepticism about asking God. You know, when it comes to asking about asking, there are challenging questions, and none more than those raised when asking seems unanswered. Let's ask the psalmist. Psalm 35. Listen to this. "When my prayers returned to me unanswered, I went about mourning as though for my friend or my brother. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother." In other words, the psalmist, in order to capture the disorientation and the sheer depth of the pain of unanswered asking, he likens his emotions to those of loss of the most intimate relationships in his life. You know, if our asking, as I've argued in other contexts, is supremely an expression of intimacy, Jesus relates asking of him to abiding in him. The one who abides in him asks of him. It's about intimacy. But the failure of an asking communication, when it becomes to us one way, when it seems to be all our asking and no answering, no wonder it feels to us often as akin to the silence of death or relational abandonment or betrayal. But it doesn't actually serve much to allay the pain to also have to acknowledge that the one whose silence we're struggling with
is not without his own experience of this. God speaking through the prophet in Isaiah 52. When I called, he says, why was there no one to answer? So he's at least touched with this infirmity, but frankly, as I've just suggested, another shared experience of the same pain doesn't do much to allay it when our asking is still needing an answer. So unanswered asking in some shape or form is a universal experience without a universal answer. And we, all of us in this room, have our stories. We've all been moved at some time to ask in response to things that are unfaceable, unacceptable, unthinkable, unbearable, inoperable, unconscionable. And we've not received an answer. We've been equally inspired to ask for what's undoable, impossible, unimaginable, inadmissible, incurable, immovable, unable, inconceivable, and have found ourselves in a waiting room at the prayer clinic. We're familiar with the unanswered asking that seeps into our spirit like a slow toxic leak, and the kind that leaves you feeling as if you've been hit right off your faithful feet by a tsunami of helplessness. There are the unanswered requests that actually in our lives are small on the grand scale of global need, but nonetheless deeply meaningful to us. And of course, there are those that loom large, and they're loud and they're breathless, given all that's riding on them. Regardless, we ask because we are in need. And then it seems the need is amplified if there is no immediate answer. So why ask if it just adds to the need and the hurt instead of assuaging it? It becomes what I would describe as a double hurt, a double jeopardy. The word jeopardy, actually, it's an old French word made up of two words, jeu parti, which translated means a divided game. And it developed this meaning of a sense of danger and threat precisely because it could go either way. And for many people, that becomes an experience of their asking. It could be answered or it could be completely unanswered. But it'll be considered unanswered by us if the answer is not what we wanted to hear or receive. So either way, je partie, there are some real challenges. Are you still with me? Am I talking just about my experience or can you relate to this? Shout, I relate. I remember this is a life situation for Celia and I. We're engaged in the life of somebody who doesn't have long to live. And they're very young. And it was a while back, I was sitting at my desk one afternoon. I was actually preparing a message. And in the middle of it, I was suddenly provoked to ask for this serious and urgent situation, which has been the subject of much asking by many for a long time. And the more I asked, you know how it is, you've all experienced this, the more my emotions were being roused and rallied by the need. And I was sort of deep into that. I don't know how loud I was talking to God, but I came to myself with the sound of my own hand actually smashing down on my desk and with the consequent pain that shot through my arm. And the words coming out of my mouth that I mentioned a few minutes ago, what's up with you? I was totally taken aback. I wasn't taken aback by, in fact, the irreverent sounding question, expressing my asking, because there was no anger in me towards God, but it was expressive of any number of consternations. I could have shouted, why is this such a big deal for you to respond? Is it really that hard for you? You could do it in your sleep. It makes sense to me. It makes sense to everyone else. So why not you? Just do it. And what we find, it's all our experience, is that the commands and the interrogatives in these kind of communications with God sort of punch each other in the fight to get a hearing. And then there are the other unanswered requests that attract a variety of responses from, you know, a resigned sigh to a mumbled reiteration of the need. But surely, if he is God, and the God who asked Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord, then should there not be a zillion less unanswered prayers to dissuade the cynical laughter of a Sarah erupting from our mouths and corrupting our hearts? How hard is it? What's up with this? What's up with you? Talking of Abraham, it seems that it's so interesting. That's why it's so important to read the Bible at the beginning, like any other book. It just amazes me that Christians have never read the Bible through. I mean, if anyone asks you how to read the Bible, the question you ask back is, how do you read any book? And if they say, I start at the beginning, say, try it. And it is amazing, isn't it, that the Bible actually begins, that's years since I've done the Pentateuch series, but it's a soap opera. I call it a soap opera that God turns into a hope opera. It's a total soap opera. I read that as a pastor, and half the time I'm reading it, I'm saying, thank God we haven't got that problem in the church. That I know of. I'm not stupid. It's all there. I mean, you've got betrayals and abandonments, you've got incest, you've got fornication up to the gazoo, you've got, I mean, it's just every problem you can think of. And this is the family that God's chosen? You've got to be kidding me. And one of the most extraordinary things about Abraham and father of the nations and all that, Romans 4, my father in the faith, is it was, I'm trying to think of the right, besieged by extended, unanswered asking. This seemed to be the family lot. Because, for example, generational infertility aggressively called into question in every generation the promises of God. It's strange, isn't it, that the history of redemption hung by the frayed threads of unanswered asking? Time and time again. Oh, by the way, including 400 years of unanswered Israelites crying out in Egypt, right up to that really long 400 years that at very long last was broken by the words of Gabriel, that for hundreds of years every unanswered asker had been waiting for, when in Luke 1:13 the gospel begins with the words, your asking has been heard, about time too. Was it helpful to Abraham, with no answering baby's cries in the tent, to be repetitively told by God that he'd greatly increase your numbers? That you're going to be the father of many nations? You know, God, enough of these continuing references to descendants and the generations to come. You know, it's amazing, partly because commentary of Scripture is dominated by men, although we're living in a very blessed generation with some extraordinary, brilliant, and wonderful women commentators of Scripture, who are particularly needed and brilliant when it comes to dealing with gender issues and sexuality. But anyway, that's just a little, I'm off that. I just had to say that in passing. But what I was leading up to was Sarah, so often at the hands of these male commentators, women in Scripture get a bad rap. Sarah gets a bad rap. You know, for laughing behind the tent flaps, remember? But she wasn't the only one. She wasn't actually the first one to laugh. It was after God's longest and most detailed restatement to Abraham of the covenant promise. It says, Abraham fell face down and he asked? No, he laughed. Look, understandably, with no desired answer in sight, we can understand the dynamics of Abraham saying, it's time to ditch the waiting and go to plan B. I don't know who I'm talking to this morning. Don't go to plan B. don't go to plan B. And Abraham says, God, if only Ishmael may live under your blessing. You see, when covenant waiting wears thin, we can always come up with a contract, another solution. And of course, we identify with the patriarch, our father in the faith, no less. It seems that we are, though, his children after the flesh, as well as after the faith. So when God takes Abraham out on those evenings, and we know those passages, you know, look at the stars, and when God shows him this galaxy of future promise, while his asking still remains unanswered, I think we're less than encouraged. And I think if I was Abraham, I'd probably have said, you know, God, I'm not asking for the Milky Way. Just one star in the galaxy would do right now. Just tuck that image away. I'm just going to run you through some biblical images that emotionally carry what we feel in this context. For many, unanswered asking brings unanswered pain. It is hard for us to remember that though the storm did not stop, Jesus was still in the boat. Matthew 8:24. Listen to these words. You'll recognize them as they go on. What chokes every prayer and every hope is the memory of all the prayers that H and I offered and all the false hopes we had. Not hopes raised merely by our own wishful thinking, hopes encouraged, even forced upon us by false diagnoses, by X-ray photographs, by strange remissions, by one temporary recovery that might have ranked as a miracle. Step by step, we were led up the garden path. Time after time, when he seemed most gracious, he was really preparing the next torture. You'll recognize those words from C.S. Lewis in A Grief Observed, chronicling his journey and story of the death of his wife from cancer. Very poignant for Lewis. He'd married late in life. It was such a blossoming and burgeoning time for him. And then suddenly this. I'm throwing out another image. I'm going to call it the long and winding garden path. Much unanswered asking cannot but be taken by us personally. If an answer makes us feel accepted, then no answer may well end up with us feeling rejected. And there are so many other feelings and attitudes that get aroused, don't they, by unanswered asking. Sadness and disappointment and discouragement, sometimes disillusion, sometimes feeling we're deceived, anger, betrayal, sometimes people, bitterness, contempt, loss of faith, loss of trust, loss of hope. John Bunyan, who we know as the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, described himself when he was talking to God about his unanswered asking, quote, in my fits of agonies in spirit. So it matters not whether the garden path is short and straight or long and winding, but a quick dashing and smashing of hope when unanswered for something that is time sensitive can be toxic as the unanswered asking of years. And I want to suggest that in these contexts, two kinds of weakness emerge. First, and we have to talk about it, is what appears as the weakness of God. Something's wrong with God. Where is the strength of his arm when I need it? I thought, quote, the arm of the Lord is not too short, nor his ear too dull to hear, Isaiah 59:1. Three things seem to me to be called into question at these times. His affection, i.e. his love and care. His ability, his power and sovereignty. And his attention, his attentiveness to the details, his parental eye upon me. And of course, this leads to more asking, but often of the wrong kind, like the interrogative, what's the use? And often that leads us and can entrap us in a downsizing, a diminishing of God. Honey, I just shrunk God. The second weakness is the weakness of self. In other words, it's easy, but something's wrong with me. And this may be a self-condemning weakness that comes from allowing oneself to be even misled by what someone's called the false advertising of asking. In fact, it was Lewis who spoke about that. To the weakness that comes from just a sense of unworthiness in not being answered. And from the sheer physical and psychological exhaustion from ineffective efforts to be heard or to be sure enough of God's will or patient enough or faithful enough. So in these situations when folk come along and say, there'll be a reward for your faithfulness, and they quote Isaiah 49:1, we feel worse, not better. And perhaps we may even end up despising ourselves that it's not some uncertain reward that we want, frankly. We want the specific result of our asking now. We want the steak on the plate now. Unlike Paul, many of us do not feel that strong when we're this weak. Gethsemane was the place of the olive press. It was the place of crushing. To many observers, the unanswered Jesus did not look very messianic or triumphalistic at this point. Look, it's often our pain and need, isn't it, that drives us to ask in the first place. A wonderful writer and saint, who's, again, I was blessed to come across him when I was a young theology student, P.T. Forsyth. He was a congregational minister in England, ended up being a prophetic voice of recovery of the gospel between the two world wars. And he wrote this. He said, we pray for the removal of pain. We pray passionately. And then with exhaustion, we are sick from hope deferred and prayer's failure. But he goes on to argue that there is, quote, a higher prayer than that. It is a greater thing to even pray for pain's conversion than for its removal. Now, I agree with him, but I'm going to say as a pastor that is easier said than done at a place of suffering. But it's worth considering that the very fact that we are asking about what pains us, I really want you to get this. The fact that we are asking about what pains us serves to take that pain and that need. It takes that situation out of the arena of the devil's gladiatorial assault, and it brings it into the gravitational pull of God's grace. Are you with me? That's why asking, it's so important to ask the Lord about it, to bring all of it into his presence and into the gravitational pull of his grace. As unprotected as we feel with all these lack of answers, it's actually bringing them into a place where there is protection for us. And in a way, the way I would describe it is it's almost like a sacralizing of our pain through our asking that robs the enemy of using it as a means to impugn God through it, or turn it into a weapon to beat us further into submission to defeat and doubt and despair and disbelief. Are you with me? Does that make sense to you? Now look, of course, when we ask, so much of our asking tends to go straight to the final outcome of what we want. We're hoping that our answers will be served immediately in front of us as a vase of flowers whose scent suddenly vanquishes all the odors of our need. We neither want nor expect this garden path that Lewis spoke about, a journey that requires a longer search for the requested flowers in the garden of provision. We don't stop to consider the process to get there or to effect it for those of us who are asking. We don't think about it for those who are being asked for. We don't think about what it entails for the one being asked. We are not usually ready to discover how the continuation of the walk up this garden path serves the purposes of God in sanctifying us and glorifying Him. When there is pain in the asking, and then there is pain in the waiting, this walk does not always feel voluntary. And rather, like C.S. Lewis, we feel led, perhaps even misled, up the long and winding garden path. And I will refrain from singing Paul McCartney's The Long and Winding Road at this point. Okay, images. The long and winding path. Images. Milky Way, one star will do. Images. How many of you know the phrase, when silence is golden? How many have found out when it comes to unanswered asking, silence ain't all that golden? There's another metal, in fact, that the Bible talks about. One of the scriptural images used to present an unanswering divinity describes the sky above the Israelites. Not as gold, but as what? You remember? Iron. Leviticus 26:19. It's like iron. Why? Because nothing seems to be getting through. And the fact is, we don't do well with the discomforts and embarrassments. There is embarrassment. There's sometimes shame. We bear shame. The enemy loves to put shame on us when we feel that our unanswered asking is being seen by all. Anybody been there? Anybody there right now? It's not just a private thing. And even though nobody knows about it, we feel everybody knows about it. Eventually, we are going to take it personally. And there's an awkwardness in it, and the awkwardness becomes restlessness. Disappointment becomes distance. Frustration can become anger. Giving time becomes giving up. And we can agree that some asking, especially about difficult things, may warrant measured and considered answers. But does God really need that long to figure it out? And the period of acceptable and understandable, even bearable silence sometimes gives way to a different kind, to a silence that begins to speak fear or fatalism. This is not a silence of being still in the presence of the Lord, in a posture of trust or a place of peace, feeling quiescent, feeling acquiescent. Psalm 37:7, Psalm 46:10. This is the silence that's associated with those that we read about in Scripture who are asking for answers that are slow in coming, just like the psalmist, Psalm 39:2, Psalm 32:3. When I was silent and still, my anguish increased. My bones wasted away. And the psalmist is here talking about a silence that spells the demise of hope and confidence. It's like a graveyard of trust and faith. The enemy loves those seasons. Loves graveyards. Because there are many who make bad vows in those times of waiting. About, I'm never going to trust again. Or I'm never going to do this again. Or I'm never going to hope again. Or I'm never going to desire again. And just take leave of their walk with the Lord in intimacy. There seems to be a choice. We can allow the silence to silence us because we lose faith. And like Zechariah, we just experience dumbness and numbness because we did not, Luke 1:20, believe the word which will come true at the proper time. Or we can choose to continue bravely and brazenly and just keep asking in the silence, challenging what to us is the silence of God. Now, the psalmists, the manual of prayer, knew both options. Psalm 94, 17, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. Psalm 83, 1, O God, do not keep silent, be not quiet. O God, be not still. We all know those kind of prayers. I find myself praying those often in different situations. We find ourselves praying that when we meet for prayer corporately, to pray for situations or pray for the nations. When you're actually reduced after praying, when I find myself saying to God, I know something about you. I know something about you. And all I know as we're praying these details is, you will not pass me by. You will not pass us by. Doesn't sound too specific, does it? But it's true. The psalmists dealing with unanswered asking. There's a brilliant poem by Dylan Thomas. You'll know the phrase, do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. And these askers of God did not go silent into the silent darkness of their unanswered asking. Heavens is iron. Another couple of images of Scripture. Are you still with me? Don't you love the realism of Scripture? Scripture doesn't cover up the cracks. How many have heard the phrase, open doors? Open doors. We're always talking as Christians about open doors, right? Now look, open doors is a perfectly good and scriptural image, and it relates to asking. It describes both physical doors in Scripture that were opened by asking. For example, the doors of prison, Acts 5, Acts 16. It's used in Scripture to describe metaphysical doors, the door of faith in Acts 14, the door of opportunity, 1 Corinthians 16, Colossians 2 Corinthians 2. Jesus used it. Knock and what will be open to you? Open doors, Luke 11, 9. It was Jesus' euphemism for answered asking. So it is reasonable that a closed door would be the picture of unanswered asking. You know, the truth is that none of us really react well to closed doors, do we? It really always feels up close and personal when the door is closed in our face. It always feels like in our face. I mean, to knock and get no answer when you know there's someone on the other side is the ultimate frustration. So close, yet so far away. And, you know, look, our response produces bruised and beaten hands at prayer, broken prayer toes, scuffled asking shoes. I sometimes wonder why Jesus did not say, ask, seek, kick. That'd be a great title for a sermon, wouldn't it? I want to talk to you about prayer. Ask, seek, and kick, and the door will be open to you. That's the only thing you're going to remember now this morning, isn't it? Look, there may well be closed doors, but also, I have to say, they may not be the final word. Now, you know, Spurgeon, if you want something really, really good to read on spiritual warfare and prayer, read Spurgeon. There's actually, they've just brought out, you can get it on Amazon. I've got all of Spurgeon's works left, right, and center, but I've just ordered for myself a little one-volume collection of his stuff on prayer and warfare. I urge you to get it. You'll get so much out of it. But, you know, it was Spurgeon who quoted an old Puritan who said that fervent prayer, quote, is like a cannon planted at the gates of heaven, which makes them fly open. He was talking about this, you know, how doors open to us. My point is that it's become so easy to use this phrase, open doors, in a way that perhaps too quick, or closed doors. We often know it's a closed door. that too quickly accepts the lack of an answer. Paul faced closed doors everywhere he went. He spoke about them, but he didn't attribute all of them to God's failure to answer his prayers. His response is clear in the words of the Colossians. Devote yourselves to asking and ask for us that God may open the door, the closed door, for our message. Now look, the fact is, Scripture says, when he shuts, no one can open, which is precisely why we have this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit to help us discern whether we accept the shut door as the answer we did not originally anticipate, or whether we keep knocking and kicking until the unanswered shut door is answeringly opened. Okay, just throwing out another image. Closed doors. Is there another one? Let me give you another one. The image of what Scripture talks about, cloudy skies. The spiritual weather forecast of cloudy skies. In fact, open your Bibles to Lamentations. You can find it. It's after Jeremiah. If you take out your phones and turn to Lamentations. Just have it open, because I'm going to refer to a few scriptures here. Now remember, the context of this book is the worst dereliction expressed by the people of Israel. It's the worst pain and dereliction in Scripture outside the crucifixion, outside the cross. And they say to God, you have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can get through. That's in chapter 3. Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, these people describe themselves as being covered, the image is there again, with the cloud of his anger. And they're sitting alone, quote, in the silence. What's the silence? It's unanswered asking. Lamentations 3, 8 to 9. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. It's getting, I mean, clouds actually, if I had a choice between the blocks of stone and the clouds, I'd say, take the clouds, mate. But it feels like blocks of stone. It's a catalogue of woe. This is unanswered asking of a kind that is second only to the unanswered asking of Jesus on the cross. But the reason I'm referring to you, this is possibly the worst of situations and the worst experience of unanswered asking, is because there are some nuggets in here that help us on this journey, this biblical journey, in dealing with unanswered asking and discerning it. There are some things for us to learn. Because what happened for them is that the silence, or what felt like the silence of unanswered asking, it elicited some responses from them that I think we can identify with. I mean, think about how they're describing it. He has walled me in. He has weighed me down. I have been deprived of peace. My soul is downcast. Yeah, lack of answers does wear you down. And then he says, my splendor's gone and all that I had hoped for from the Lord. In other words, this unanswered asking calls everything else into question. All hope suddenly starts to get subverted. And all this asker can do is remember my affliction. Now look, the challenges of unanswered asking are not in question. I want to suggest to you here three things in this worst of possible times of unanswered asking, three things that help them to hold on and to be held up. Number one, we do not have to succumb. Well, I think you say succumb in America, do you? Could someone correct me here? What do you say? You say succumb? Who says succumb? Nobody? Well, why do I hear people saying succumb over here? They don't know the language. Ah, you've been with the English so long. You've pronounced it correctly. All right. We do not have to succumb to accusing God sinfully. Are you with me? Even though we feel that somehow we are being sinned against, it's how we feel by the silence. And what's fascinating here to me is they do not accuse God of being deaf, dumb, and blind to their unanswered state. It's fascinating to me. Believe me, I've spent a lot of time in this passage. It just blows my mind. They know that he hears their asking. It's not that he doesn't hear. 356, do not close your ear to my cry for relief. They know his ear is open. They know he can see their situation. See, O Lord, how distressed I am. Look, O Lord, you have seen the wrong done to me. 120, 220, 359. You know, the answer they want may not have appeared, but they are affirming that God is not absent. He is still the present God. You know, Christina, when she prayed at the end of worship this morning, pray the name Emmanuel. God is with us. He is with us. He is present. So they held on to that. Number two, when the writer here remembers his affliction, concomitant with the silence, what's interesting to me here is that he doesn't limit his remembrance to what's happening only immediately. Yet this I call to mind, and I have hope. What makes the difference in what has already been described as a hopeless circumstance? Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are still new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So that well-known hymn that we sing, inspired by these words, is not the confession of a bunch of worshipful worshippers at ease with the lovely circumstances of their lives. It's a classic example of the kind of praise that is forged in the furnace of affliction. It is in the prison cell of unanswered asking made with those blocks of stone that he was talking about. And what he's discovering in the middle of this is that there is no unanswered asking that can keep out all the shafts of God's truth about his character and his nature unless we deliberately choose to refuse their remembrance. And in the process of dealing with what seems to be God's apparent denials of us, we end up becoming deniers of him. Three, these acts of remembrance have a knock-on effect, because he starts with remembering the immediate, this unanswered situation. The fact of his remembrance is, it's like he remembers the answered asking. He doesn't allow the unanswered asking to knock out all the answered asking. And he starts to think of that and God's faithfulness. But he keeps remembering. And what he does is he now invites God into the remembering activity. And he says, 5:1, remember, O Lord, what has happened to us, and please look and see our disgrace. And there then follows an iteration of all the terrible things that require an answer. But this time, his asking list doesn't end up with a focus on their unanswered plight. It's not that they're suppressing anything. In the middle is their Godward affirmation, you, O Lord, reign forever. The pain and the frustration still unashamedly breaks through, and they don't mince the words. 5:20, why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us for so long? But here's the point. Despite the awful facts of their predicament, they're not asking for all the things on the unanswered asking list to be taken care of so much as for their relationship to be recovered with the unanswering answerer. Restore us to yourself, O Lord. Renew our days as of old. Precisely. Because it is always about relational intimacy. It's intimacy that's affected by unanswered asking, especially the longer it drags out. It's what becomes the greater subject of renewed asking. They were clear what they were after. But was this what God was really after all this time? Their desire for him You see in this book of Lamentations, this process, it moves through this terrible unanswered asking. This whole thing moves them. Their desire for him was now more than actually their need for their answer. The things they wanted had been trumped by the person they needed. Even though they're still struggling with the fear that they may have been rejected. And so in these times of unanswered asking, the closed doors, the cloudy skies, the iron skies, the overwhelming galaxy of promises, when one will do, is not necessarily the final word when the lubricating oil of the Holy Spirit starts to get applied to the hinges. It's not inevitable that the sky will be as iron. Cloudy, certainly. But what Lamentation shows us is that ultimately it cannot stop us getting through, even though we may still, on our terms, remain unanswered. Let me say something about a moot point. How many have read the book God on Mute? Peter Gregg? Good book to get, God on Mute. It's a good title, isn't it? God on Mute. It's a very poignant, that book by Peter Gregg, he was a key figure in the 24/7 prayer movement globally. But that book is born out of deep pain in his relationship with his wife, her physical sojourn. It's a biblically integrous book about, quote, I'm quoting him, engaging the silence of unanswered prayer. Its front cover is interesting, certainly of my edition. It's a picture of a mouth that is taped shut. I'm assuming he allowed that because it is actually, it's a deliberately very problematic image. Is God really silent because he is gagged? Did he muzzle himself? Or are there other possible factors that have gagged him? Or has his silence now muted our asking? We know he cannot be silenced against his will, which means he can voluntarily, for whatever reason, choose to be silent and to withhold answers. We know that God cannot be mute in the strict sense of that word, because he has not and cannot lose his power of speech. The psalmists deal with this. At the moment we think that God's gone silent on us, all around us, the psalmist says, 19 verse 2, he pours forth speech. And I've dealt elsewhere with that in teaching. And also, I haven't got time to go into it. You may just need to go back and get the tape or whatever. But I've dealt in detail with the many scriptural reasons. I think I've dealt with over 25 of them, maybe nearly 30 of them, as to why God has said, it's not that he can't hear, but he will not listen to what's asked of him. Things that run interference with our asking of him because of other stuff, the impediments that we bring to the asking table. That's a silence about the refusal to hear, not his inability to answer. And it's possible that God often does answer, but in a way that we do not hear or want to hear, frankly, and therefore we deem him silent on the matter. God's guilty of selective hearing. And just as there are griefs that interfere with our perspective on things and our ability to discern what is really happening. Do you remember Mary's tears? Her grief affected her discernment, her seeing of Jesus in the garden. She thought she didn't see Jesus in the situation. She saw the gardener. And so also, there are many possible things that can jam our spiritual frequencies when it comes to listening to God. God's muteness may often be our deafness. And I think we're all familiar, aren't we, with the mute button on our television devices. The characters on the screen are mute to us, but they are in fact still speaking. We have chosen for our reasons not to listen. And Scripture deals with all these reasons. So it's possible that we sometimes press the mute button on some of God's answers and then actually claim to be unanswered. Just asking. But what is true is that any discouragement and pain in unanswered asking has a potential muting effect on our spirits and thus on our communication. So being mute is actually as much a possible description of our condition as it is of our perception of God. As you go through Scripture, when asking seems to go unanswered, God seems to be subject to three consistent questions, and I've already just briefly alluded to them. Is he deaf? Psalm 28:1, do not turn a deaf ear to me. Is he dumb? Be not silent. Psalm 35:22. Is he blind? Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Isaiah 37:17. To accuse God of being deaf, dumb, and blind is essentially, if you think about it, to equate him with an idol, given that these are the three obvious attributes in Scripture of a false god. An idol cannot hear, 1 Kings 18:27, shout louder. An idol cannot speak, Jeremiah 10:5, their idols cannot speak. And idols cannot see, Isaiah 44:18, their eyes are plastered over, so they cannot see. But it's easy to see how readily, then, that God gets impugned with being false in his nature, or he's suddenly false to himself because he's being perceived by people as false to the unanswered asker. And perhaps I could argue that the fact that God is reduced to the equivalence of a deaf, dumb, and blind idol may mean that there is a DNA of idolatry in our asking, not in the one who's being asked. If there's idolatry in the asking, either in the matter of it or the manner of it, does that reduce God to an idol, to being expected to be false to himself in answering what we are requiring of him? Just asking. Because he is always true to himself, he will not respond in a way that is false to his character, his will, and his word, his compassions. He is not deaf, dumb, and blind. So we're still left with a problem. Is it possible to close the gap between our asking and his answering, between our actual speaking and his assumed hearing, the gap between our wanting and the waiting, between what we expect but what we're experiencing, between what we're hoping for but what is actually happening? What bridged the gap between Abraham's childlessness and him looking up at the Pleiades and Orion? On starry nights, was he tempted to stop looking up and just believe that a great chasm had been fixed between that galaxy and his childless tent? What's amazing to me about our father in the faith is it seems that he found a way to keep staring at stars. Romans 4:18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. That settled the walk of his life. That as much as there was legitimacy for his desire, he stopped short of God owes it to me. God is not our debtor. Does that settle everything for us? Maybe not. Look, we don't want to accept specious rationalizations as to why our asking is in the pending tray, if in fact it even made it that far. But is it not reasonable? And this is what I've spent the whole morning leading you to. is it not reasonable to at least ask about some possible explanations for the gap between the request and the response that might spiritually and personally and biblically help to close it somewhat? Is it possible to be brave enough to look at some of the possible reasons? I'm just going to close. Just shut your eyes and listen to these quotations. Just shut your eyes so you can just focus and hear the quotes. This is from my friend Thomas Goodwin. The petitions of his people pass not out of his sight till he sends an answer. They are assented unto by God, although in regard of outward dispensation, the command for accomplishment is not yet come forth. P.T. Forsyth, who I quoted earlier, we pray and pray and no answer comes. Why? Perhaps we're not spiritually ready for it? A time comes when we are ready for answer. Nothing would do more to cure us of a belief in our own wisdom than the granting of some of our eager prayers. Oswald Sanders, the apparent limitation to answered prayer is in effect a gracious act of love. C.S. Lewis, how is it possible at one and the same time to have a perfect faith, that you'll get what you ask and yet also prepare yourself submissively in advance for a possible refusal? J.O. Fraser, the great pioneer missionary to China, unanswered prayers have taught me to seek the Lord's will instead of my own. Oswald Chambers, it will be a wonderful moment for some of us when we stand before God and find that the prayers we clamored for in early days and imagined were never answered have been answered in the most amazing way, and that God's silence has been the sign of the answer. If we always want to be able to point to something and say, this is the way God answered my prayer, God cannot trust us yet with his silence. Anselm, Archbishop of Canterbury, very old Archbishop of Canterbury, wish the Archbishops of Canterbury spoke like this. God does not delay to hear our prayers because he has no mind to give, but that by enlarging our desires, he may give us them more largely. Let me just make a connection with next week, because I've just been chatting about biblical images that acknowledge that this is an issue. You probably all remember the Apollo 13 phrase. What was it? Houston, what's the next words? We have a problem. Houston, we have a problem. That's passed into our vernacular. And I would say the issue of unanswered asking, you could write a book and it would be called Heaven, We Have a Problem. And when it came to asking, Lewis, who was such a great apologist, he described asking as the form of prayer, quote, that raises the problem. But he saw it as, quote, a problem without an answer. That's in his essay, Petitionary Prayer, A Problem Without an Answer. Was he right? And as the account of his wife Joy's fight with terminal cancer testified and a group observed, it did not leave him feeling okay. And like many before him and since, he's perplexed by what appeared to him to be two contradictory and inconsistent types of asking. Let me just share this and set up next week. The first he called pattern A, in which thy will be done seemed to modify what is asked for, making it conditional so that there's no real surety of the desired answer. And the second he called pattern B, which was, whatever you ask in my name, I will do, which appears to be unconditional. So how do these two relate? Does the offer that we shall receive whatever we ask really mean that we shall only get what we ask if it happens to be what God already had in mind to give? Can I ever expect a sure relationship between what I wish and what he wants? He was actually concerned that pattern A might end up being a cover for someone of little faith who then will, quote, not receive anything from the Lord, James 1, 6-8. And he described pattern B as resting on, quote, embarrassing promises. Here's his puzzlement. I'm not in principle, he says, puzzled by the fact of the refusal to my asking. What I am puzzled by is the promise of the granting. So the problem for him raised by patterns A and B was that, quote, the real assurance that we shall receive seems to be incompatible with the act of preparing ourselves for a denial. In a nutshell, the problem was, quote, not why refusal is so frequent, but why the opposite result seems to be so lavishly promised. Anyone identify with Lewis here? How is it possible to have a perfect faith or a perfect confidence if being refused your asking is a real possibility? Does not confidence assume that you will not, quote, take refusal into account? So where does that leave us, Jack? And he writes in letters to Malcolm, brilliant little book, which was published posthumously. Lewis didn't live to see that published. Lewis said he would never write a book on prayer. He said all the books on prayer he'd read were of no help to little people like him. And he struggled even with books of prayers. He said he'd never write a book on prayer. It's fascinating that the book that was published after he died, that he didn't know anything about at the time, is the most brilliant book on asking. It's the most brilliant book. One of his great legacies. But he, at the end of it, he says this: for most of us, the prayer in Gethsemane is the only model. Removing mountains can wait. There's the dilemma. You with me? You say, well, that's a very unsatisfactory Memorial Day message. I feel like Stuart's just led me up the garden path. I'm just putting a comment there. I told you up front. I'm just leading my way in. What I want to do next week is, look, acknowledging the reality of what Scripture says about the iron and the cloud and a galaxy that we can't get to terms with and the closed doors and this gap that appears so often for us between our request and the response. How do we work the territory in between? And I'm going to tell you, as you'll find it, it's very difficult. And it's very difficult to teach to, because what I said right at the beginning is we all want a system. You know, let's systematize. Let's do the whole bit of the end. Here are five things that you can run it through the machine, and it's going to be one of those. Well, I have to teach to it. And I'm just saying, I'm not going to be systematized, but I'm going to try and find descriptive ways, not prescriptive, but descriptive ways, coming at it from different angles, to look at what happens and how we respond to unanswered asking. Was our asking, for example, was it disqualified in the first place? We're not going to get an answer. We're not going to get an answer to an asking that's actually disqualified for biblical reasons. Is it a delay? Is it a deferral? Is it a denial? How do you discern if this has got something to do with the discretions of God in the matter? Heaven? Next phrase. We have a problem. So I invite you to come next week and we'll just do some biblical study. How did it work for them? What conclusions can we come to about this? How does it help us? In a way that our asking does not cease. Because if you actually think about it, saints, If it was press button God machine, there'd be no call for unceasing prayer, would there? There'd be no call for importunity. Why is there importunity? Why is there unceasing? Well, we need to find out. But the search is not without pain. Thanks for listening so well this morning. Do you have an asking list in your life? I bet you do. I bet for some of us, our unanswered asking list is longer than our present asking list. I've raised this before. We talked about John 11. The yes and the yet. We want God to say yes. Jesus saying yet. Get over it, he's saying to us. But it still hurts. So I guess in these 2 or 3 weeks, I'm just really encouraging you. Don't get yourself in a place of disconnect in intimacy with Jesus, because that door, that cloud, that iron is more dominant in your experience right now of that. And it's precisely because it's an intimacy issue that we keep pressing through. And I think unanswered asking, it so gets us to disengage. But I'm glad I picked a guy with a great, great muscle here. Man, Lord, I covet these biceps. I'm asking you now, Lord, for biceps. There's something in there. Yeah, right, I know. Even my sons are surprised when I'm. Okay, this is a good grip. Are you doing all right, Ben?
I'm doing great.
You may forget everything else, but the unanswered asking, when you look at the saints, everything about it is to create distance. But everything we need is to grip tighter. You know, it's like, and in a way, it's a kind of ironic image. I'm using that off the top of my head. I didn't plan this, but because it's precisely God's ability that gets questioned in our unanswered asking, it might be good to just hold on to God's biceps for a moment or two. He is still sovereign. He is still able. And the issue, the lie of the enemy that he does not hear, no, he hears. There are things he chooses not to answer. We'll mention that next week. But he hears. He sees. And he speaks. He is not deaf and dumb and blind. Let's pray. Let's ask. Father, we're the first to admit this morning that there's so much in our lives, so much of our pilgrimage. It doesn't lie down and behave itself. It doesn't fit into neat categories. There are cries that come from our heart, Lord, at moments in the night. They're inarticulate, some of them. We're just relieved that even beyond our verbalized asking, you read the hidden heart. And we need you to read our hidden heart. Because sometimes, Lord, our asking and what we say to you doesn't sound like we're that trustworthy or that faithful or that believing. So I pray for everyone here this morning who loves you and knows you, that they'll know as a father you read the hidden heart. We're relieved that at moments of need in our asking, we don't have to polish ourselves up and explain ourselves to you. And even as we've said this morning, you are the God who knows what it's like not to be answered. And we would take responsibility this morning. We're the first to confess that in all our lives we've not answered you, point after point, time after time. How many times, Lord, have you had to say the same thing to us to get our attention? How many times have you asked things of us that we've been so slow to relinquish? So we first take responsibility for the delays and the denials and the deferrals and all the rest of it in our own life, Lord. In our relationship with you, Jesus, we want to be askers and answerers both. And so I pray, Lord, that you, at the end of the day, just as our day began this morning in worship, Jesus, 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 that it's all about intimacy with you, Lord. We know the enemy wants to break that intimacy. Any excuse for distrust or mistrust. So, Lord, we just bring to you again our unanswered asking lists. Some of them have been around for years. Some seem so little to us, Lord, but they're huge in the plan of our life. And all we do, we open our hands and we bring them to you afresh. If we've abandoned them and given up, we'll be brave enough in the Spirit to get them back on that list and ask because we know you're going to teach us some more things through that process. As we grip in on your biceps, as we press in to your heart, and Lord, we're the first to admit we thought we knew all the stuff we were asking for. We hadn't even begun to discern what to ask for. And so I also ask, Lord, that you will just quicken us a deep love for your will and your word at the times that it seems most discouraging and saddest and most disappointing, because we know something about you and you can be trusted. Stand with me. If you need to pray this morning, if you need a